This evening, I'm bringing the ninth message in a series that I'm calling Grace, Not Calvinism. And the reason that I've entitled the series this, as most of you know, it is a redoing of a series that I did before. I did it in a series of eight messages, and this time I'm going to do 12 messages in all. But I'm redoing it because I would like to make it a little bit more extensive and a little bit clearer. But I still want to insist upon the idea that those who today derogatorily call these doctrines Calvinism are in error, that these are not doctrines that should be relegated to the name of a man and certainly not to the name of a Protestant reformer. But they are doctrines, when rightly held and taught, that are contained in our Bible. We should go no further. We should not apologize for any of that. Tonight, the message is the doctrine of effectual calling. And I use that term. It's widely used among many men. And I want to speak to you tonight on what the doctrine is not. Many times, you'll hear someone talk about a doctrine and they misunderstand what it is. You follow what I'm saying to you? In many instances, there are people who will tell you that Baptists don't believe in holiness. They believe that when we teach salvation by pure grace, that we're denying the necessity of holiness. They will say that we do not believe in Christian perseverance. I'll be teaching or preaching two messages from now. The last two messages in this series will be on divine preservation and Christian perseverance. I'm publishing in the paper this month, republishing a tract entitled Divine Preservation and Christian Perseverance. We do believe in those doctrines, but they often state the fact that we don't believe in them because they misunderstand what we believe and they misunderstand the truth. And so tonight, because this truth is frequently misunderstood, the first message will be dealing with what it is not. I want you to read in your Bibles 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 through 31. Beginning to read in verse number 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We have a world today that wants to apologize for preaching. You hear some of our high-rolling sports witnesses today saying, well, I'm not going to preach to you. Don't worry about it. Well, I always want to say to anybody like that, well, if you're not going to preach, sit down and shut up. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, and I'm not impressed by anybody that purposes to have them saved any other way, because that's God's way. And I'm not saying all that preaching is to come from the pulpit, you understand. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called. Now this word called is indeed the doctrine which we're dealing with tonight, is the doctrine of effectual calling. That is, a call of God that does something. A call of God that makes a difference. And if you'll study this scripture here, you'll find very clearly taught that it is the calling here that makes a difference between those Jews to whom this is a stumbling block and to whom it is the power of God. To those Greeks to whom it is foolishness and to whom it is the power of God, it is the calling here in this context very clearly that makes the difference. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things. Notice here how those who He has chosen are synonymous with those who He has called. Choosing and calling are not the same thing, but the chosen and the called are the same people. Do you hear what I'm saying? Choosing and calling are not precisely the same thing, but the chosen and the called are the same people. If you have trouble with that, if that grieves you, if that makes you uncomfortable, if that makes cold chills go up your backbone in the wrong direction, your problem is with God, and you need to do something about that. If not, He hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now, please don't try to change this context and say, well, now God's talking about vocational calling or vocational choosing. He's talking about men's doing now and not their salvation. He's talking about their vocations. No, He's not. This context is salvation, and it continues to be salvation all the rest of the way through the chapter. You follow it, and it's simple enough as you go on. He says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are which are mighty, and the base things of the world which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why has He done this? That no flesh should glory in His presence. You want to know if the context has changed from salvation to something else? Look at this verse. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, Him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The context there is altogether salvation. Now, many times caricatures demand that a doctrine be defined very carefully. By caricature, I mean when something is accentuated in such a sense that you know what they're talking about, and yet they blow it all out of proportion. Many of you people have probably seen, I remember particularly the caricature that was commonly drawn of Richard Nixon, President of the United States, and he had a nose that long. Now, you could look at that picture and you knew that that was a caricature. You knew that that was supposed to be Richard Nixon, and yet everybody knew that Richard Nixon did not actually have a nose that long with a knob on the end of it. That's what you call a caricature. It is a false representation, but it carries with it enough of the characteristics that you know what it's talking about. And so today we have caricatures of various doctrines. For instance, the caricature of the doctrine of divine preservation or eternal security is, you Baptists teach, that a person can just come down to the front and shake hands with the preacher and go on out and live any old way he wants to and go to heaven. I've never met a Baptist that teaches that. Have you? In fact, there is no such thing as a Baptist that teaches that. If anybody teaches that, he is an idiot, not a Baptist. He doesn't know what he's talking about. That is a caricature. The common caricature of this doctrine is, well, I don't believe God drags anybody down the aisle kicking and screaming. Well, I don't either. I've never seen that happen. I don't represent that. On the other hand, I believe that God saves. I believe that salvation is of the Lord. I believe that when a man comes to Christ, it is of the Lord. And that's what this doctrine is all about. It did not start with Calvin. It is biblical. It is not Calvinism. Though it may be in some theological circles rightly called that, but I believe we better leave it with the Bible. Now then, I want us this evening, in order to be sure that I'm not coming up with some kind of a newfangled, keenerized version or view of this doctrine, I want us to read Articles 9 and 12 of our Confession of Faith. Now, this little book here says Church Member's Handbook, and the reason it says that's because it has more in it than the Confession of Faith. It has the Confession of Faith, it has our Constitution and Bylaws of our Church, it has our Church Covenant. But in our Confession of Faith, which is basically the New Hampshire Confession, which of course is a takeoff of the Philadelphia Confession, which is a takeoff of the London Confession, all of them combined is what Baptists have believed down through the years. They are essentially the same, just brought up to date in a little bit more contemporary language. And these two articles of faith state this. Article number 9 says, of grace, that is, what do we believe of grace in the new creation? We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be born again. That the new birth is a new creation in Christ Jesus. That is instantaneous and not a process. That in the new birth, the dead in trespasses and sins is made a partaker of the divine nature. Notice that he is made a partaker of the divine nature and receives eternal life, the free gift of God, that the new creation is brought about in a manner above our comprehension, not by culture, not by character, nor by the will of man, but wholly and solely by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth, so as to secure, now notice that, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, that is, proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance and faith and newness of life. You know that there are Baptist preachers today who think I'm a heretic when I say that the new birth is the cause of repentance and faith, as opposed to repentance and faith being the cause of the new birth. But the fact is, they don't know up from down about what Baptists have always taught. Baptists have always believed that it was the new birth that caused repentance and faith, and not vice versa. Now, I'm not telling you you're born again today and you begin to believe and to repent tomorrow. That's not what I'm saying at all. It's instantaneous. But as far as cause and effect, the fruits are the repentance and faith. Look then, if you would, at article number 12. What we believe of repentance and faith. We believe that repentance and faith are solemn obligations and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the quickening Spirit of God. What is this work of the quickening Spirit of God called in your Bible? And over and over and over and over again, it is referred to as calling. Now, whereas the Bible refers to such places as where God calls and you have not answered, I've stretched out my hand and you have not regarded, where he went, had his messengers to go and invite them to the supper and they would not come, there are places like that in your Bible, but there are other places which very clearly indicate that the call is the cause and regeneration, faith and repentance following is the effect of that call. It is called, in theological terms of men who study this, the effectual call. And tonight we're going to begin to deal with that doctrine. And I want to deal with you tonight, or talk to you tonight, about what the doctrine is not. First of all, it is not hair splitting, but it is a fundamental doctrine. I don't know of anything that is more nauseating to me than the milquetoast preaching and study of the Word of God today, by which men want to circle around on little superfluities and extraneous issues that are very infrequently found in the Bible, though they certainly have their place, but men who do nothing but deal with those things. And if you say anything about such doctrines as calling and election, or as Peter said, make your calling and election sure, they say, those guys, all they do is sit over there and pick that one string, and they want to talk about election and all those kind of things instead of getting down to the practical doctrines of the Bible. You ought to be able to train a pet coon to be smarter than that. These are not hair-splitting little issues. They are fundamental issues of the Bible. Now, let me show you why I say that. The words called and calling appear 77 times in your Bible, in the book of Romans through the book of Revelation. That does not sound like a little hair-splitting thing. In some of those cases, it's just talking about calling in a very shallow sense, but in at least 57 of those 77 occurrences, it refers to an effectual work upon man's heart. Now hear me, that causes the man to come. But to them that are called, it is the power of God. And there's nothing else in that scripture, nor is there the hint of anything else, except the calling that is the differentiating factor. Over and over and over and over again in your New Testament, this passage will be used in such a way as that, to show an effectual work of God upon man's heart that results in man's coming to Christ, or man's doing something for God in service that necessarily supposes his having come to Christ. Hear what I'm saying to you? So it is not a hair-splitting doctrine that we have an option of backing off and leaving alone. The vast majority of these 57 instances is obviously soteriological. By that I mean it deals with salvation. I'm counting only such verses as Romans 8:30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." My, would we want to tear that out of our Bible? I don't think so. Those verses that everybody knows they're talking about salvation, or such passages as Galatians 1:15, where the Apostle Paul speaks there of God's call to him, "But when it pleased God, who separated from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." I don't think any of us would want to argue about whether that is a soteriological calling or not. We know that in both cases it unquestionably is. It must be that in the Scripture, if the Scriptures have any sort of accuracy at all. And thus we have no license to neglect this doctrine. Neither myself in preaching it, nor you in listening to it. Perhaps you're here tonight and you've not heard such a doctrine as this before. And you say, "I don't think I care to hear this. This is quite different from what I thought I was to believe or what I thought I believed." You don't have any choice. You are to hear it. It's God's Word. You better hear it. Then secondly, it is not a doctrine which negates human volition. Frequently, because of continual caricatures, this doctrine is accused of being one that takes away any voluntary action on the part of man. Now, this doctrine doesn't do this. This doctrine has been called by people who wanted to, I suppose you would say, alliterate a little bit more, the doctrine of irresistible grace. If you were to study the TULIP formation in the so-called Calvinistic theme, which certainly is not of God, the I stands for a doctrine called irresistible grace. And this is normally very, very offensive to us. I know some years ago I said to a dear preacher friend of mine, Brother E.L. Bynum, I was preaching a meeting for him out in Lubbock, Texas, and I said, "Well, the doctrine of election is so plain in the Bible I could never deny that, but I certainly will never believe in irresistible grace." And he said, and I was going to say something else, and he sort of got in front of me, and he said, "Well, brother, I sure couldn't resist it." And I didn't have enough sense to know what he was saying for a while, but after a while I thought, well, you know, I don't know how many people that would just rail upon that doctrine, if you call it that, who I've heard say, "I believe the night that God saved me, if I hadn't have turned to him, he'd have killed me. Or I believe if I hadn't been saved that night, I never would be saved. Or I could not help but that night, I just could not help but turn to God." In some way, they say that over and over and over again. And I thought, was that not my experience? You know, strangely enough, if we say of a human being, their love is irresistible, their personality is just irresistible, nobody's offended by that. Why, my, that's a great commendation. But because of our practical atheism and because of our hard and impenitent hearts, when a man speaks of God as being irresistible, man in his ignorant desire to be his own God is deeply offended. But for the sake of understanding, I'll use instead of the term irresistible grace, because men do misunderstand and caricature it, I'll use the term calling. And I'll say to you that when we call it effectual calling, or if it is called irresistible grace, whichever the case is, it has never been taught, and it is not taught, and it is not implied that it negates human volition. That is a caricature. That is, in essence, a lie of the devil. It does not teach that, nor have the propagators of this doctrine ever taught that. That's not accurate. You just simply cannot find that in their writing. The classic caricature is that this means a man is saved without wanting to be saved. No, it doesn't mean any such thing as that at all. It doesn't mean that at all. As the Philadelphia Confession of Faith says concerning this, God works upon their heart in such a way that they most freely and willingly come. That's what it says. According to the Word of God, that's very accurate. For He says in John chapter 6 and verse 37, "All the Father giveth me shall come unto me." He does not imply that they are brought without will, but the word "come" implies that they come by volition, that they voluntarily move to Him. That's what "come" means. I'm well aware, I think I pointed this out perhaps a few weeks ago in a lesson, I'm well aware that John 6:44 says, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." And I'm aware of the fact that that word "draw" is the same word as the word "drew" when it says they drew Paul out of the city and stoned him. I'm also well aware that that same word is translated "dragged." I know that. But this is not to imply that the Lord is talking there about a man being brought or being drawn against his will at all, because the Bible says down in the 65th verse of the same chapter, John chapter, I believe it's 65, maybe 63, "Therefore I said unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father." And he's talking about what he said up in verse 44. And so he's talking about something there that works upon the man's volition, not something that brings him against the volition. I think the most simple verse in all of the Bible that describes this is Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Listen to it. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Does that imply that it is just an act of our human will that may go one way or the other? He said, no, no, it is God that works in you to will. But does it imply that we do something without our will? No, we will and we do. You see what I'm saying to you? And this, of course, is not the issue. This is not really the issue. Though men will go back and use this caricature and they will say, "Well, you guys are teaching that a man is saved without willing to be saved or willing to come to Christ." No, we're not teaching that, but this is not really the issue. In fact, we all agree that they come willingly. The Scripture teaches that all and only those who come willingly will be saved. I'm well aware of Revelation 22:17, a precious, precious verse of Scripture. "And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." That doesn't need to be qualified. It means exactly what it says. It's not limited. It does not fight with John 6:37, "All the Father giveth me shall come unto me." They're not at odds with each other. They're not teaching two different and adverse things, but simply teaching what causes a man to come. The question really is this. If we get down to the question that must be faced here, is this desire to come to Christ? Is this will which causes a man come to Christ? Is it the natural will in a man, or is it the regenerate will? Can a man in his nature, as he is born, as he comes forth from the womb, can that man come to God in that sense? Or must he have a regenerating call? As the life that Jesus Christ gave to Lazarus when He said, "Lazarus, come forth." Can a man dead in trespasses and sin come to Christ of his own will and his own decision? Or must he have the quickening of God before he can will to come? And this doctrine is that he must have the quickening of God before he wills to come, and not only so, but that God is able to deliver him. That God is able to quicken. That's what the doctrine is. If that's offensive to you, then be offended by all means, but that is what the doctrine is. Nowhere does the doctrine teach that men come unwillingly, but that God works in their heart, regenerates them, and they are then most willing to come. Did Lazarus have life by coming forth from the grave? Or did he come forth from the grave because he was given life? You ought to be able to figure that out without me answering it. I don't think I'll trouble myself to answer that question. I think you know. I think you need to spend your time applying it. Number three, this does not deny that the elect resist. Now, I've heard people say, well, I'll tell you something. I'm saved, and if your doctrine of election is true, then I'm certainly elect, but I resisted the will of God, or I resisted the call of God, so there. Well, what about it? That doesn't prove anything. Because this doctrine never taught and does not teach that man does not resist the call of God or that man does not resist the will of God. In the first place, a person would have to be an absolute nincompoop to imply that, for Stephen said you'd always resist the Holy Ghost. Not only so, but we find that those who were obviously elect, Paul was obviously chosen, he said he was. He is obviously called and because he said he was, and therefore I think all of us would conclude that he was a fair example, would you not? Would you not say Paul was a fair example, since he was chosen by his own statement, and he was called by his own statement, but the Bible teaches us that he resisted. In Acts chapter number 9 and verse number 5, the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." He did not, and of course the term kicking against the pricks is a metaphorical term that deals with, it actually is using as a metaphor, the oxen kicking against the goads. And he said, Paul, the work that God has been doing to you, it's hard for you to resist it. But he didn't say you're not resisting it. The implication was not that he was not resisting it, but it was clearly that he was resisting it. Oh, this is not teaching that men do not resist the grace of God in their natural state. There is no doubt in my mind that all men do resist the grace of God in their natural state. But what it is saying is that this unwilling man, now hear me, that this unwilling man becomes willing when God purposes to make him willing. God is able to make him willing in the day of his power. Do you believe that God can save anybody he wants to? That's the issue. I know that presents a lot of other issues that really might lock your jaws, and we're not going to deal with them tonight because that's not the subject and we don't have time. If you're interested, some of these have already been dealt with. The tapes are available. If you can't afford them, we'll give them to you. But they are available to you, and you can listen to them. But I'm wanting you to see tonight that that's what we're talking about. What is it that made him willing? Did he decide to be willing? Did he just decide, well, I think that my will is probably in the wrong direction, I better will in a different direction? Well, you say that sounds ridiculous. It is ridiculous. We know that what it was that made Paul willing when he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? This is the very epitome of being yielded to the will of God, of a man being willing to do what God wants. What made him willing? It was the power of God. Now, God may not smite us all down as he did Paul to the ground and blind us, but he deals with all of us in some means. He was calling Paul there, and God made him willing. A song that I used to sing some years ago, and Brother Larry Atkinson has sung it here two or three times since I quit singing. I didn't quit singing it for any particular reason, except I think I lost the words. It's called the Hornet Song. And the closing of the song says, he does not compel us to go against our will, but he sure makes us willing to go. And you know, you'd be amazed at the people who sing that song and never get the message. He sure makes us willing to go. But can he make us willing if we're not willing to be willing? Oh, you say that's silly. It sure is. Gets right down to stupidity. Is he God? That's the issue. Is he God or are we God? Is he ruling the universe or are we ruling the universe? It is amazing to me how the people can run around talking about when Jesus is going to come back and when God is going to be victorious over all the world and God can do all of this and all of that, but they imply that today God is absolutely arrested in His power and Satan holds Him at sway and so does man and frustrates the purposes of God and God can't do anything if man is not willing to let Him. Oh, come on. Please. Please, please, please. Confess in your heart that He is God. Let Him be God. He is a God who can. He created you. He knew what you were going to be, even in your fallen state when He created you. He did not lose control in His creation. Get those foolish things out of our minds and let the Word of God speak to us. I've seen a lot of people in my ministry come to Christ openly and publicly, come down the aisle and say, I want to turn to Christ. I'm coming to Christ. But you know, and I wish I'd seen 1,000 times more, but I've seen a good many. And of all of those that I've seen, I have never yet had a man come forward and say, I don't want to be saved today, but God called me and I got to come. I never have had that to happen. Can you imagine that happening? I can't. It is totally out of character with everything that I've ever seen in men coming. When they come, they want to come. They want that more than anything else in the world. And I'll tell you something else. I don't want to talk them into coming until they're ready to come willingly. Because I found out until they have a heart that wants to come, they won't stay. Because they're not saved. When God does a work in their heart, they come most willingly and freely. So this is not denying that they resist. They do resist. But it is God, through His grace, that breaks down that resistance and causes them to willingly and freely come. And finally, it is not an optional issue. Now we're going to teach the other side of this issue next week. We're going to teach what this doctrine is. Tonight we've just dealt with what it isn't, basically. Had to say some things about what it is, but basically we've dealt with what it isn't. But it is not an optional issue. Now, you may assume the right to study this issue or not study it, or to teach it or not to teach it, but you do not have that right. You hear me? You do not have the right to that choice. I don't care who you are. You do not have the right to this choice. With such Bible frequency as this, it is nothing but wickedness in any man's conduct to say, I am not going to get involved in that. It is God's Word. And you have no more right to neglect that than you do the study or the teaching or the preaching of the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the second coming of Christ, or anything else. It's just not something that we have option to. Some years ago, this was many years ago when we were meeting over in the other building, we'd been way back in the early 60s, probably in 1960 or 61, right soon after I had begun to pastor here, and I was preaching on the doctrine of eternal security. And a young man whose father was the pastor of a Christian Missionary Alliance church up north came in to the services and listened one night, and he came to me after the services were over, and he said, my father said that this would probably be a good church to come to, since there was no Christian Missionary Alliance church in this city, an independent Baptist church would be a good church. But he said, I think that I better talk to him because he does not believe what you preach tonight. And I said, well, I beg to differ with you, young man, but I believe that most of the Christian Missionary Alliance people do believe in eternal security. I didn't tell him all the things we disagreed with them about, but I said, most of them do believe in eternal security. He said, well, my daddy don't. I'm going to write and ask him. And he wrote and asked him, and he got a letter back, and he said, I want you to read the letter. I read the letter, and you would be amazed at what it said. Here's what the letter said. That's been almost 30 years ago, so I couldn't give it to you verbatim. But he said, what the preacher is preaching is taught in the Bible. But he should not be teaching it because it will cause loose living among the people of God. Now here's a preacher, not even 200 years old yet, that is wiser than God. But I know some that are not 50 that are wiser than God. And they have the option in their own mind to study these issues or not to study them. I don't have that option. I used to try to years ago, but God beat me over that thing until I just couldn't handle it anymore. And I said it. So if you fear God, if you reverence His Word, you'd better learn. And when you have been taught, you'd better teach according to what God has to say. There are too many men who know the truth today. Listen, there are men who know this truth. There are men who know this truth. And they are too spineless to say one word in the world about it. That's why I have to say quite a bit about it. They're too spineless to say anything about it because they say, we have a deep desire for peace. And these are divisive issues. Peace with who? Who is it that they desire peace with? If I desire peace with men to the point that I have no concern with peace with God, or if I am so spiritually blind that I can neglect the doctrines of God and imagine that I have peace with God, I'm in very deep trouble. I want to tell you something, folks. The divine providence of Romans 8:28 is exclusively for the called. Did you know that? Did you know that? You can ask a person today, almost everybody thinks they know what Romans 8:28 says. That is reported to be the favorite verse of more Christians than any other verse in the Bible. Romans 8:28. And you can ask the average Christian to quote Romans 8:28, and 90% of them will misquote it for you, just like they will 2 Peter 3:9. Do you know how they'll quote it? They'll quote it like this. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And that's not what it says. It's not what it says at all. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called. Notice the article, the definite article, and it's there in the English, and it's there in the Greek, which is always the case. You won't have any trouble with this book if you believe it. It'll be all right. It's there. They're a group that are referred to as the called. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that all things work together for good to everybody. You think all things work together for good to Judas Iscariot, who's in hell today? Do you? Do you think all things work together for good to Pharaoh? No, but all the things that Pharaoh did and all the things around him worked together for good to Moses and to God's people. And it is to those who are the called according to His purpose that this promise avails, and to no one else. All things work together for good to them who are the called, who love the Lord. Why do they love the Lord? They are the called according to His purpose. And so I ask you tonight, are you among them? Are you among them? How can you know? You say, if I am not called of God, I should be of all men most miserable. That's true. You'd be in a miserable condition. If I am not among those that He refers to there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as being chosen, my, how miserable I would be. How can I know? How can I know? Well, the Bible gives us a very clear answer to that. All the Father hath given me shall come unto me. But who comes unto Him? And whosoever will, let him come. If you want to come to Christ this evening, if you genuinely want to come to Christ, there is no reason for you to doubt that you are called of God, because nothing else would make you want to come. Now, if you just want to keep from going to hell, I don't have any offer for you. If that's all you want, there's nothing in the Bible for you. I don't know of anybody that wouldn't rather go to heaven than hell if they believe there is any such place. But, beloved, let me tell you something. Folks don't get to heaven just by wanting to go to heaven. They get to heaven by coming to Christ. Nobody that comes to Christ can go to hell, and no one who doesn't come to Christ can go to heaven. And no one can genuinely desire to come to Christ except he is called of God. That's how you can know. Do you want Him? Do you want Him more than you want your religion? I've known of a lot of people that it seemed they wanted Christ to some extent. Even to the point that I've seen the tears flow down their cheeks. They said, if I were to turn from my religion, my mother would have her heart broken. Or my family would disown me. Well, do you want that more than you want Christ? Then I have no promise for you. But if you want Christ enough that you're willing to come to Him, whatever the consequences may be, you come to Him without reservation. That's the only way you come. That's the only way you come to Christ. Then I can promise you tonight, when you say, yes, just as I am, I come. I most willingly and freely come. I gladly come. I want to come. I want very much to come. I can say to you that God has called you. And you can be sure that whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Let's stand with heads bowed and eyes closed.